children's work, at least one of our guys was there speaking. Some just went to enjoy it. And some of us have just gone and had a good old holiday somewhere else. And Breeze and the girls and I went to the New Forest. We borrowed a caravan, and there we are. There we are. I took a picture of some grass while I was there. And we did the high rope thing, you know, I think it's called. And we did some cycling in the New Forest. It was all very nice. And at the end of the week, I must admit, we abandoned all sense of propriety and culture and taste and went to a theme park. We went on the... what's called the Cobra. And the reason I'm putting that picture up is because it sort of reminds me a little bit of today's theme. And I don't want to go over the top here, but the devil in Scripture is called that ancient serpent, isn't he? And we went on this cobra ride. I think the cobra there looks quite threatening, actually. And there's a sense in which you're entrusting yourself to this ride and you're at its mercy. And as we look at today's theme, it's worth remembering that the devil is quite... this is going to sound awfully corny now as I say this, but he's quite happy to take us for a ride. But there aren't always these emergency brakes at the end. His rides may promise to be thrilling, but they can end in disaster when you get to the end of them. So, well, it sort of just about fits. Now, we are starting a new series in Mark's Gospel, and Liz here? Yeah, Liz kicked that off for us last week. Thank you for doing that, Liz, and for stepping in at relatively short notice. Thank you. We're going to follow straight on from those verses this morning. Fortunately, somebody took a picture of what... no, it's a lovely photograph, but not authentic, but captures something of the atmosphere, I think, of what was going on in this story. So let me go through those verses. So this is Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came... Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an unclean spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The unclean spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to unclean spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So there's our text for this morning. And Liz mentioned last week that Mark's gospel is we understand it to be the eyewitness account of Peter. Okay, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, as I'm sure you realize, but he did spend time with Peter in Rome, and we believe that Mark is basically Peter's eyewitness account. And it's very interesting because this story actually begins by saying, they went to Capernaum. Who is the they? Well, if you look at last week's passage, you'll see that Jesus had called Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then he called James and John, who were also brothers. So you've got two sets of brothers. They're all fishermen. And that is the they that went to Capernaum and on the Sabbath went into the synagogue. Liz also mentioned that Mark's gospel has a pretty fast pace to it. And when you look at Mark in the Greek, there's a phrase that he uses a lot, or that Peter perhaps used a lot, which is kaiuthous, which means "and immediately." So it seems that everything in Mark's gospel, so it's got this breathlessness about it. Everything's sort of immediate in that sense. And I think we see this in the very first chapter, in the verses we have today. I don't know if you came across this. This was a TV series about 5 years ago called A Day in the Life, and they looked at A Day in the Life of Richard Branson, A Day in the Life of Will.i.am, and various other individuals. I don't know if you saw it. I think it was internet TV, actually. But if they made A Day in the Life of Chris Band, I think only my immediate family would watch it, because it wouldn't be very interesting. And I don't know how you feel about your life. I think for many of us, we think, "Oh, I don't think so." But you see, the thing is, actually, A Day in the Life of Jesus was sensational and spectacular and exceptional. and it would have made compelling viewing. Now, of course, we haven't got a TV documentary of a day in the life of Jesus, but actually, in our verses, Mark covers a day. In fact, there's a few verses after our reading which finishes the day, and basically in that day, he covers all the essentials of the ministry Jesus is going to have. So he paints that picture for us. And what we find is, as you know, Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, and he did that through what we call his trifold ministry of basically teaching, preaching the good news, healing people, and casting out evil spirits. In the verses we read just now, at the beginning, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and then at the end of that, or in the middle of that sermon, he delivers somebody of an unclean spirit. And if we kept reading on to the next few verses, you will find that that's when Jesus goes back to Peter's house and Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And then when the sun sets, which marks the end of the Sabbath, everybody brings their sick and demon-possessed. And we're told Jesus healed many and delivered many of evil spirits. So there you have that sort of trifold ministry of Jesus in one day in Mark chapter 1, a day in the life of Jesus. Now this morning I'm going to focus on the driving out demons part. And it was, if you read the Gospels, it was a big part of Jesus' ministry. So let's just... First of all then, they went to Capernaum on the Sabbath day and Jesus went in to teach. Synagogue worship was pretty simple. It didn't have sacrifice or singing or music. That was all kept for the temple in Jerusalem. What they did have, three basic things, were prayer, Bible teaching, and then the reading of scripture. Okay, those were the three things. And generally the synagogues were ruled by lay people, not ordained people. And so it would be quite normal for somebody like Jesus, who was then understood to be just a regular Jewish guy, to go in and have an opportunity to preach. But as Jesus is doing that, this man with an unclean spirit cried out. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue here? You know, even in Jesus' day, demons were understood to hang out in tombs and in desert places, basically places of barrenness and death. But here we have, apparently, a situation where a demon is quite happy to hang out in a synagogue. And who knows how long this man had been attending the synagogue and how regularly. I sort of hope they wouldn't be quite so comfortable here, but let's trust not. But the demon cried out. He says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" You know, we read in Scripture that a day is coming when Jesus and the Father will cast the devil and his angels, fallen angels, demons, into hell. That day is coming. It's prophesied. It's there in the book of Revelation. The demon thought maybe that day had come because he's just encountered God's Son. And he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And if you look elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, you see that the demons call Jesus the Son of the Most High or the Son of God. And this is the irony, isn't it? Because Jesus has just called these four men, two sets of brothers. They don't really know who he is. The people in the synagogue have very little understanding of who Jesus is at this point, but of course the demons know. But Jesus decided he doesn't need a demon to testify to his identity. In fact, if anything, we see in the first half of Mark's Gospel, Jesus goes to some lengths to try to conceal his identity or to keep, to sort of reduce the way in which the news about him was likely to spread. And it's only when you get to Mark chapter 8, when you have Peter's confession of Christ, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only after that point in Mark when Jesus is then much more open and revealing and teaching about who he is. It's called the Messianic secret, if you've heard of that. Anyway, Jesus silences the demon and then he casts out the unclean spirit. And it's very easy to miss the simplicity of that. In his day, exorcism was a common thing. But it involved elaborate rituals, lengthy words, and so on. And I think even today, you can meet Christians who seem to know a lot about the demonic They have a demonology that goes way beyond what's revealed in Scripture. It seems to be a sort of a specialist trade almost. And some people use things like crosses and holy water and rings of salt and weird things like that. But we don't see any of that here in Jesus. Jesus speaks to the demon, says, "Be quiet," which literally means in the Greek, "be muzzled." And then Jesus says, "Come out of him." And then we have what we call in the trade some manifestation. The unclean spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Anyone do a shriek for us? No? Okay, I thought it was worth asking. Thought somebody might actually, but... So, somebody's tempted, I know. Right. The people react to this in exactly the same way they'd reacted to his teaching when he'd begun teaching. We read that word amazed. Second time they were amazed. They were amazed, and what struck them was his authority. They were amazed at the authority with which he preached, and now they're amazed at the authority with which he casts out this unclean spirit. And if you go on to the next verses, Jesus shows that he has authority to heal the sick, and again, amazed at his authority. Now, what I'd like to do is to make two statements, and then I want to conclude with two applications. Now, here are the two statements. First of all, the demonic is real. And secondly, Christians can be demonically oppressed, okay? Now, I have to say, I haven't got time to address either of these at great length, which is a shame. But I'm happy to do that with you one-to-one or in a group if you'd like to, okay? Because I can only just touch the surface here. And can I also say, if you're a visitor here this morning, this isn't something we talk about all the time here, okay? In fact, it's quite unusual. So do take it in that spirit. So the first one then is that the demonic is real. I think it's very easy when we talk about the devil and demons. And I feel this Alpha, actually, because there's a session at Alpha called How Can I Resist Evil? And we talk about the devil. And I always sort of think, oh, what are they thinking of what I'm saying here? Because this just sounds really medieval and unenlightened. And, you know, we all know so much better now that these things are not, you know, they're not really real and so on. And if you think that way, I mean, you'd have a lot of company in that view. Back in the middle of the 20th century, a famous German theologian called Rudolf Bultmann said these words. He said, "We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament." Problem with that view is it puts you on a direct collision course with the teaching of Scripture and with the teaching and the beliefs of Jesus, his practice. Because it's quite obvious from Scripture that demons and Satan are taken very seriously indeed. You know, in our text that we've heard read this morning, it's quite clear that there is an evil spirit speaking through the man. It's also clear Jesus directs his words to the spirit, not to the man. Jesus didn't rebuke the man for being sinful or even for being evil. He cast a spirit out of the man. And that's a big difference. So I think, first of all, then, the demonic is real. And we need to believe this. And when I say that, I mean we cannot afford to pay mere lip service to this. You know, I remember we did that series on angels and demons. And, you know, they sort of there. And we thought, we need to talk about this. Because these are not just things that we sort of kind of believe, but not really, and we don't take them very seriously. They are real things, we can't just... As Christians, we need to have a belief about the demonic such that it informs our understanding and affects how we live, okay? I believe that passionately. We are not just dealing with human beings in our world. We are also dealing, as we're told in Scripture, by the forces of evil that lie behind flesh and blood beings, and that lie behind humanly created power structures and which hold them in bondage. So the demonic world is real. Secondly, Christians can be demonically oppressed. Now, I know I'm on very dangerous ground here. And I want to say at the beginning, just to calm your fears, or for some of you, I personally don't believe Christians can be possessed by an evil spirit. Now, some of you may think they can, and there are lots of Christians around the world who think you can be possessed by an evil spirit. I struggle with that. I think I struggle with that sense of someone, a Christian, being totally taken over by a spirit, because I just don't see how that is compatible with us being born of God's Spirit and the Holy Spirit living within us, okay? But although I personally wouldn't say that Christians can be possessed, I do believe they can be significantly spiritually oppressed or demonically oppressed. Go back to Peter, Mark 8. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is a revelation from the Spirit, from the Father. And yet within minutes, Peter is trying to dissuade Jesus from the cross, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter wrote these words in his first epistle, I think partly from personal experience. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Jesus tells us in John 10, in that story of the Good Shepherd, that the devil's aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do to us and to others. If that's not spiritual oppression, I'm not sure what is, really. Now, I know I've talked a lot here. If there's one phrase I say more than any other phrase, it's probably that phrase when I was in India, and I apologize for that. But when I was in India, I actually taught at this place, and I'm not sure I've ever shown you the picture of the college. This is a new theological college in North India, in what's now Uttaranchal. And I lived for 3 years just on the far right. You see that kind of weird dome thing? And there's a tree in front of it, and I lived just by that tree. I did have a house, but I was just by the tree there. And on one occasion, I think I've shared this story before, but I think it was in an evening service, and it was at least 4 years ago, so hopefully this is new for most of you. But on one occasion, a young student at that college, a young girl, came to me, and she was very troubled by the demonic. In fact, she was so troubled that she climbed to the roof of the girls' hostel, which is actually that building on the right with the funny shape. She climbed to the top of there with the intention of jumping off, of committing suicide. Breeze's mum was with me at the time, visiting the college, and we prayed with her. And it was a very bizarre experience. I hadn't really prayed like that before, and so everything really shocked me. The first thing that shocked me is, as we prayed, this girl seemed, we seemed to lose her. She just went somewhere else. I think you'd call it a trance, probably. And then she started to sway, and then her hands started to do this. And then, and this is the point where I nearly fell off my chair, a voice came out of her mouth, which didn't sound like hers, which said, she is mine, she dances for me. I was gobsmacked. It was about an hour before she came back to her senses. And when she did, I said to her, look, do you dance? Are you involved in ritual Hindu dancing or something like that? And she said, no, I'm not. I said, no, really, are you? And she said, yeah. And she'd fallen in love with Shiva, which is one of the three top gods in the Hindu pantheon, and quite a nasty one at that, the destroyer god. She'd fallen in love with Shiva and danced for him in her dormitory on the right there. Was she a Christian? Yes, she was. She was a Bible college student training to be a church planter in North India. And I saw her worshipping in chapel. She worshipped beautifully. She was a Christian, but was Jesus the Lord of the whole of her life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. She had, by her own will, opened herself up to something that was very demonically oppressive. And it bound her and brought her to a place of utter despair, depression, and almost suicide. So, Christians can be demonically oppressed, and some of it, or maybe much of it, is self-inflicted. Some of it, of course, can come from the past, past experiences, even the actions of others in our lives. Are you with me so far? Okay, just check in. Right. Let's apply this to ourselves. I like that picture. First of all, in discipleship, we need to resist the devil. I've mentioned this before, but in the Epistle of James, we read, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And as I've said, the implication of that is if you don't resist the devil, he will not flee from you, he'll hang around. Ephesians 4 tells us not to give the devil a foothold. You know, I've done a bit of climbing, mostly with Rachel's husband here, and I need pretty good handholds and footholds to climb a proper climbing wall. But there are some specialists who can climb with the very slenderest of holds. But we are told not to give the devil a foothold. And you know when a wall has been freshly plastered, one of my favorite things is a freshly plastered wall. I think they're amazing. But, well, they are, aren't they? But that is what Christ's life was like to Satan. Satan could not find anything to hold on to with Jesus. He couldn't scale that wall at all. And that is what we should aspire to be like. We're not to give the devil a foothold. Our problem is we sometimes give him an armchair, don't we? We're like, here's a big part of my life. You know, it's spacious. Come and reside here. And let's see what happens down the track. That's what we can be like as Christians. But we are not to give him a foothold. Let me share another story with you. Again, for a minute. This is another picture of my college. But I like this one because you see the height of the Himalayan mountains. Those are the foothills there. And I dearly miss that view. Here, this is a story of a student. I'm going to call him Rajesh. That wasn't his real name. He became a Christian, and shortly after that, he fell in love with a Hindu girl. Now, I know that's not ideal, but he was a brand new Christian. He didn't really know any better at the time. I hope that came across okay, actually. Anyway, so he fell in love with this Hindu girl, and they wanted to get married. Now, the girl's parents were very against this because they were opposed to this interfaith marriage. And so they sent the girl's, I think, four brothers round to meet him, Rajesh, to warn him off. And he said, well, no, I'm going to marry her. I love her. And she said the same. Within 4 days, she was dead. Poisoned, strychnine, apparently by her own mother. It was what they call an honor killing. This young man was so devastated, he spent literally the next 2 years living rough, sleeping rough. He used to sleep in graveyards, and he used to go into Hindu temples and pray to the Hindu gods for death, and then he would desecrate the temples to further provoke the gods, the idols, to come and kill him, okay? And this went on for 2 years, and at the end of that, his local church sent him to theological college. For ministry, I think probably more to receive ministry than being trained for ministry, but they sent him to the college. One day I took the students on a day-long hike through the Himalayas, which didn't go very well. But yes, I got into trouble for that. But you can't keep your eye on 70 students at the same time on a mountain. That was a problem. And some of them came back on the backs of lorries and stuff. It was very amusing. But anyway, it was on this trip that, while I was walking, I walked with him because he'd been very somber, very withdrawn the whole year. He was very grim-faced, and I deliberately sort of singled him out, and I talked, and he shared his story. He shared this story with me. And so the next day, a friend and I prayed with him. He needed prayer. We prayed for a release from guilt because he felt he caused the death of this young girl. We prayed for a release from anger, which was a serious problem for him. And also, we prayed for that. It's like as a Christian, he'd opened a door to spiritually evil forces, to the demonic, by saying to these demons, come and kill me. You know, I mean, if that's not opening a door, what is? And we closed that door in his life in prayer, taking the authority of Christ that Jesus has as Lord over all powers. And the next day, students began to come up to me, and they said, sir, have you seen the change in him? Have you seen the change? He's smiling. It's the first time he'd smiled. And the girls came up and said, he's talking to us. He hadn't talked to any girls because he felt so guilty about the death of this girl he loved. I said, you know, do you think you could get married one day? And he said, no, sir, I couldn't get married. And then when I left the college, I singled him out again. I said, do you think you could get married one day? And he just answered with a big beaming smile. And he is married now. But here's the thing. He was in a mess. Could he have sorted that out himself? Yes. Could he have done it through prayer on his own? Yes. But sometimes we become so weakened as Christians through sin or through circumstance that we need other people to stand with us. We're told in Ephesians 6 four times to stand firm, take your stand. And sometimes as Christians, we're not standing. We're on the floor. And he was on the floor. Could have taken him years to get to his feet. He needed Christians to stand with him and lift him, hold him up. And that's what we did. And that's what we need sometimes in our discipleship. In discipleship, we resist the devil, and we need to help one another in that at times as well. And then finally, in mission, we confront the devil. As I've said, Jesus had this trifold ministry of preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And he sent the 12 disciples to do the same, and the 72 to do the same, and the early church to do the same, and us. Now, I realize the stories I've shared have come from India. It is possible that demons only hang out in India. Maybe that's why Stephen and Priya came to the UK. I don't know. But we have to assume, don't we, and believe that the demonic is just as real in this country as it is in other countries. And I have to say that has been my experience. I've encountered the demonic many times in this country. I prayed with many people, and it's often been dramatic. In fact, we baptized somebody in this church who'd been into witchcraft for 14 years. Some of you may remember her. So that leaves a question for us. Are we ready, with the authority Christ has given us, to confront the demonic when we face it? Are we ready to use his authority? You know, I don't see in the Bible that this is a specialist area. We've turned it into that, haven't we? This is just for a few. Now, it's true, you do need a lot of wisdom. You need a good biblical understanding and so on if you're going to confront the demonic. But the fact is that it's much more about Christ than it is about us. And it's more about him being with us and us having the faith to believe that and to actually have the courage to say, I'm proclaiming Christ's lordship in this situation. I prayed for healing, physical healing, for people many, many times where nothing seems to have happened, okay? But there were very few times I prayed for someone who's spiritually oppressed where nothing has happened. Something has almost always happened. And when you think about it, if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and if demons are real, then when you confront the demonic with the lordship of Christ, something has to happen. It has to. And I think in that sense, praying in these situations has strengthened my faith. It's like, wow, this is amazing. Christ's lordship can be so clearly seen. That's not to say it's pleasant or comfortable. You know, this man in the synagogue that Jesus delivered of an evil spirit, he shook violently, convulsed, and then he shrieked. I bet it disturbed the service. The relative sobriety and calm of that service. And I think if something like that happened here, you'd probably think it was unedifying, maybe not very Christian. But that's why it's called a spiritual battle, isn't it? Battles are messy, but they have to be fought and they have to be won. I want to finish with a final story. Again, back in India, sorry. On one occasion, I was asked to pray with a young Christian at the college who had converted to Christ from Tibetan Buddhism. Now, Tibetan Buddhism, parts of it are very occultic, okay? And his family were in a sort of a priestly order in that. But he got saved, and he came to college, and he was training. But his grandfather was very angry about this, and his grandfather was using every trick in the book that he knew, every occult practice he'd learnt, to try to hinder his grandson's spiritual progress. And sure enough, this student was suffering all sorts of oppression. So I, with a friend, agreed to pray with him. And we said, we'll pray with you tomorrow. That was a mistake, saying tomorrow. We should have said today. Because what happened, I went to bed that night, and I hope this story doesn't disturb you, but I went to bed that night, and I woke up fairly soon afterwards with feeling someone's hands were literally around my throat. And I was struggling to breathe. I sat up in bed, and as I did that, my flatmate came out of his room, and He said, "You okay?" And I said, "No." And he said, "I'm not okay. I just woke up with the feeling of hands being around my neck." Isn't that amazing? And then at 2 o'clock in the morning, I was woken up. Oh, sorry, we prayed together and we felt absolutely great. We you know, pray for Christ's peace and so on. But then at 2 o'clock in the morning, my mirror fell off the wall. And it never done that before. It never did it again. At 4 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang. I picked it up. There's nobody there. Never happened before, never happened again. But the result was that by the next morning, we were exhausted. And we said, maybe we should pray for him some other time. He came bounding up to us, and he said, "You know what? That's the first decent night's sleep I've had for years." So we realized we had to pray. And when we prayed with him later that day, it was a dramatic time. I'm not going to go into what I mean by that. It's not important. But it was a dramatic time, and I believe he fully and finally broke free of his occultic past, both for himself, and I believe also the influence that his grandfather was seeking to bring against him was cut. And that is, I think, what we are called to in mission. Might feel uncomfortable to you as I say even, but if demons are real and Satan is real, we have a responsibility as Christians to carry on the mission of Jesus, which is preaching the gospel, praying for the healing of the sick, and also delivering people of unclean spirits, or helping those of us, even in this room, who feel we are spiritually oppressed for whatever reason, and standing with them in prayer. Jesus said, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." You know, we're not going to plunder Satan's house by being like Gollum, you know, Lord of the Rings, sneaking around. Kingdom of Darkness has a front door and the devil's standing in it, but we can approach him with the authority Christ has given us, and we can bind him and we can plunder his kingdom and build the kingdom of God. So, in our discipleship, we resist the devil, and in mission, we confront the devil. And can I say, if any of this has touched you, remember, we do have prayer ministry here after the service. Or you may want to pray some other time with one of us. That's fine too. But as I finish and hand back to Nick, I just want to say one thing to close. And that's, in all of this, we need to be ever so careful that our focus remains on Christ. We're told to think about what is good and wholesome and lovely and pure and kind. And our focus never must become on evil. We deal with evil because we have to. But our focus is on the goodness of God and Christ. Jesus said, "I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."